You may be seated. Last week, we started here in chapter 2 of in the book of Philippians. We took up this passage. We spent a bulk of our time in verse 1. We talked about the question, why? Why should we seek unity? What are the motives in this? Why do we want to be of one mind, of one purpose? And we said that in verse 1, there were four motives, and then another one in verse 2. And I'm not going to go back over those reasons this morning for the sake of time. But if you remember, you can always go back on the church website, find the previous sermons. If you've missed them, you can also request a CD from us. So you have an opportunity to hear that if you've missed it. But I do want you to notice this morning, though, is a matter of just introduction, that the verses that we find ourselves in are extremely practical. Extremely practical. They're in between two mountain ranges on each side. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Every knee will bow. On the earth, above the earth, under the earth, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus Christ. And here our tendency is to read these verses on our way to verses 5 through 11. Those verses are the famous ones. Those are huge. We want to spend our time there. But I would suggest that these verses, along with verses 5 through 11, apply to all of us. And we desperately need, as the church, to take a look at this issue of Christian unity very closely. And the reason for that is because Paul does. There is probably no other place in the New Testament that as clearly describes what Christian unity is outside of this text before us, right? Why are we spending so much time here? Because Paul does. This is the place in the New Testament where Paul unpacks this issue more and clearer than any other. Although he mentions it in every single letter he writes to every church. Paul brings this issue up here to this church. I think that's interesting because this church is a lot like our church. They were very missions minded. They supported missions. They gave to missions. Paul, they helped him in his missionary journeys to take the gospel to places and peoples that had never heard the good news of Jesus before. In the Philippian church, they didn't suffer from moral failures or doctrinal errors. They didn't need correction. This was, by all accounts, a good church that Paul loved. They loved Paul. Paul loved them. They had a good relationship. This was a good church. This wasn't the church in Corinth. This wasn't the churches in Galatia that were prone to doctrinal error. This was a good church, a solid church. But Paul's fear, his greatest fear, I would say, is that this good church could be poisoned by the venom of a very deadly snake. And that snake was disunity or discord in the life of the church. You see, even good and healthy churches can let discord creep in and destroy that which is close to the heart of Jesus, which is the unity of his followers. In John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying to the Father in this very extremely intense and passionate prayer, Jesus prays that his followers be one, just as he and the Father are one. Think about that. Two persons, one being, right? Father, Son. That's how close they are. I mean, the only way to describe the closeness that Jesus Christ had with his Father is to say they are one being. That's what Jesus prays for his followers. that we be one as Jesus Christ and the Father are one. And that prayer, make no mistake, if you go back and read it, make no mistake that that prayer extends to you and I. It's clear from John chapter 17 that this prayer extends even to us. Jesus wants unity from his followers, and Satan knows that this is an area in which we all are vulnerable. Even good churches are vulnerable here. Why? Well, the answer to that question really lies in what is meant by Christian unity in the Bible. And that brings us to our text this morning. Last time we dealt with the why question, right? Why we should desire it. That's what Paul takes up in verse 1 there. Today, we're going to deal with the what question. What is unity? We're going to take and answer this question in verse 2 and break down the four elements found there of Christian unity, which all of which relate closely to one another and build on the first. Okay? So, remember, Paul has just given us five reasons that we should desire Christian unity. The last one of those is a very personal one, right? He says that you should desire Christian unity for Christ's sake. That was the first two in verse 1. And then for the Spirit's sake, that's the second two. And then the first part of verse 1, for my sake, as the leader, the pastor. That's where we pick up. Where he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That's the first element of unity that we see here. Being of the same mind. Having the same love is the second. Being in full accord is the third. And of one mind or one purpose is the fourth element of Christian unity that is given here. Let's just take a few minutes and look at each one of these individually. The first element of unity here is being of the same mind. I'm going to spend a bulk of the time here on this one because everything else that we say is going to come back to this. The verb that is used here in the Greek basically means to think the same way. That's the idea. That's what it means, to think the same way. So a real key to spiritual unity, to Christian unity, is thinking alike. Paul uses this verb in other places as well in the New Testament. He uses it in 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians was a church that it was in a little bit of chaos. There were many different factions in the church. The issue here was so bad that Paul in the third chapter said that he needed to speak to them as carnal. In other words, I need to speak to you like you're not even a Christian. Because there were so many divisions that were taking place among them. But right off the bat in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says that he exhorts them in the name of Jesus Christ to all agree. That's the same verb. And it's a pretty amazing statement when you think about it. He's asking this church to agree that there be no divisions. He says, right off the bat, get on the same page. You need to all agree. You need to think the same way. This isn't something that is only mentioned a place or two in Scripture, but it's something that is repeated over and over again. You see, unity comes when believers think the same way, when they think alike. Now, we need to understand that we are not talking about doctrine here. We're not talking about a pre-trib and post-trib debate. We're not talking about agreement on just facts. He isn't saying that if we think the same, if we can all sign the same doctrinal statement, we're talking about something that is much more than that. What he's really talking about here is attitude. The same mindset. If you look ahead just a little bit and peek ahead into what Paul is thinking here in verse 5 in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul says that we are to have in ourselves the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus when he went to the cross. Here he's saying the same thing. Go ahead a little bit more into chapter 3, verse 15. And he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. What way is he talking about there? He's talking about having the same attitude that Christ had. We are to all have the same attitude. The attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 19. At the end of the verse there, he says, their minds are set on earthly things. In other words, their attitude is controlled by the things of the earth, not heavenly things. I hope you're starting to grasp what Paul means here in chapter 2, verse 2, when he says that we're to have the same mind. We're to think the same, have the same attitude. I want to make this clear. That when we say that we're to think the same, I don't mean that everyone in the church has to agree with me on every little fact. I'm sure that a lot of us filled out a bracket for the NCAA tournament. I'm not saying that if your bracket was different than mine, then we don't have unity in the church. You'd be better off if your bracket was different than mine. Most people are. I'm not saying that. That isn't what I mean when we talk about being of the same mind. And that isn't what Paul means here either. He's talking about the same feeling, the same attitude, the same pattern of thinking, the same concerns. And here's the thing with this. We can't just decide one day that we're going to have this. It doesn't work that way. We cannot engineer unity like this in the church. People all around us in the world have tried and tried to orchestrate unity, but it doesn't happen on a fleshy level. Human beings in and of themselves cannot achieve this. It only happens on a spiritual level. And here's the kicker. We are never going to think alike until we understand the spiritual realities that undergird all of this. And we're never going to do the will of God wholeheartedly until we all think alike. You see, conflict comes when people do not think alike. Again, this isn't a problem with doctrine. It's an attitude issue. And that's the thing that makes this subject so difficult. You see, false teaching is something that can be identified. When somebody says something that is not right, when somebody says something that isn't right, you know it. When there's moral failure and sin in the life of somebody, it can be identified. When somebody sins, we know what sin is. But somebody's underlying attitude is elusive. It's difficult to spot, and that is why it's so devastating and destructive. Paul's telling the believers in this church that they've got to think the same way, that their attitudes are to be in harmony with one another. You might be saying something at this point in the message like, that sounds pretty good, Pastor, but it's obviously a pipe dream. It's impossible. I mean, how in the world are we really supposed to do that? Well, let's see if we can go to a couple other places in the New Testament where the same verb is used to help us understand what it means to think the same way. Take your Bibles with me and just flip over to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8. I want you to actually look at this. We're going to pick up at the end of verse 4. It's at the end of a sentence, but I want you to catch something here. At the end of verse 4, who walk according to the flesh, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here, we're introduced to a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. Then verse 5, For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Okay, pause. Same word there is used that's used in Philippians chapter 2. The set their minds, that's the same verb. Keep going. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds, same verb, on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now we need to grasp this. This is really the key to understanding Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. And it's that we have two possibilities. We can either think with the flesh or we can think with the Spirit. And if we're going to think the same, have the same attitude, we must all think in harmony with the Spirit of God. Doesn't that make sense? So the first thing we need to understand here is that if we are going to be of the same mind, we must think the things of the Spirit of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but you don't have ever. You cannot ever have two people who are thinking with the mind of the Spirit who are in conflict with one another. You see, conflict comes when one person or both persons are thinking with the flesh. The Spirit can't go against the Spirit. You see, what we've got to do here is turn our hearts inside out. Where our heart is naturally focused on ourselves, our own desires, our own agendas, we need to turn that in upon itself. We need to turn our attention heavenward, because conflict and disunity isn't over doctrinal or moral principles, hardly ever. It's because of sinful attitudes. It's when the mind of the Spirit collides with the mind of the flesh. You see, we are all to have the mind of the Spirit, the same mind. Now you might be saying something like, okay, I think I grasp this. I think where you're going here, and I get what you're trying to say, but is this really even possible for us? Look at Colossians chapter 3 with me for a moment. Colossians chapter 3. What I really want to get to is verse 16, but let me go back to verse 12 to put this in context. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And because all, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Okay, right, that's context. Grasp this. We're talking about relationships. Okay? Very clear there, right? And he's saying, if you do all of these things, you're going to live together in perfect harmony. You grasping that? Paul says here that if we live together this way, we'll have perfect harmony. You say, is that possible? Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. At this point you say, so pastor, you say that if I read the word, if I read scripture, if I know it very well, then we're going to live together in perfect harmony? That's your answer to this? That's not what I'm saying. That isn't what Paul's saying here either. Don't miss the word dwell in you richly there, that phrase. Think about that. Dwell. You dwell in your home. You reside there. You're the dominant occupant. When it comes to the Word, the idea isn't something that we just know. It isn't that we just know Scripture and we can reference it. It's that it's the dominant, the energizing force behind everything that we are and everything that we do. We let it shape us. How are we to all think the same? To have the same attitude? That attitude of Christ. We let the Word dwell in us. We let it shape everything about us. Even our attitudes should be shaped and informed by Scripture. You say, well, I can't control my attitude. Well, then what you're really saying is that life circumstances and people around you have more control over your emotions than you do. Paul was very clear already in this book that his present situation didn't control his attitude. His love for Christ and the kingdom of God did. He even saw God working in the midst of this terrible situation. And he rejoiced. You see, the gospel was advancing in the city of Rome in spite of Paul being held in captive. He rejoiced. He didn't let life in prison dictate a bad attitude. His attitude was informed and controlled by the things of God, the Word of Christ dwelling in him richly. Okay? So now I'm just going to hit these other three points because they all flow out of the first. The second is having the same love. So we are to have the same mind. That's what we've been talking about. Now, having the same love, and it flows from the first point, because if you have the same mind, you have the same love. What is meant here is loving everybody the same. Now, it's pretty obvious here that we're not talking about emotion, because we can't emotionally be attracted to everybody the same way. If we let the flesh control us, there will be people that we don't even like, that we don't want to talk to, that we avoid at all costs. But the love here is quite different. The love here that is described, in fact, the love that brothers and sisters are to have for one another in Scripture is defined as a mutual sacrificial love for one another. That's how love is defined in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says it this way. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Some translation says, be devoted to one another. According to John 15, there is no greater love than a friend that lays down his life for his brother. Look at 1 John chapter 3, if you want. 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to pick up in verse 16. He says, by this we know love, that He, Christ, laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love even abide in him? Let us love in the world, in the Word, and let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. The question that might be on our hearts at this point is, how can I love everyone like this? The same. How can I even be willing to give to them when they are in need? Or how can I be willing to lay down my life for them? Well, the same things that we said about having the same mind apply here. We let the Word of Christ dwell in us. You see, it all comes down to attitude again, doesn't it? If there are those we do not love, it isn't that we can't love them. It's that we're choosing not to. And John even questions in that situation, how can the love of God even be in us? The third point here, when we are determining what Christian unity looks like, it is being in full accord. Now, this is an interesting word in the Greek, a little bit difficult to translate in that it's the only place in the entire New Testament that this word is used. I think in some other places it's translated united in spirit. That's probably a little better than the ESV. But the point is still the same. Some people believe that Paul probably actually made up this word. Preachers can do that, can't they? They can make up words from time to time. In any case, the idea here is being one souled. S-O-U-L-E-D. One souled. We're talking about our ambition, our desire, our passion. You see, we as believers are just have the same ambition. And our ambition, our passion, is to be what God is passionate about. And what is God passionate about? God is passionate about His own name. Everything that God does, even creating you, was for His own namesake. And everything that we do ought to be for the sake of His name, that the world might in turn see His greatness. But when we have conflicting passions, conflicting ambitions, that is when we have conflict. When one person's passion is for something fleshy above seeing Christ's name exalted, then we have conflict. You see, we need unity in the Spirit. A fourth point. The ESV says, and of one mind. Another translation could be here, intent on one purpose. This goes along with what we've already said. If we have a single passion or ambition, then we're going to be of one purpose, and that is the glory of God in all things. You see, it's when some have their own purpose and set it up against the church's primary purpose that we have conflict in the life of the church. And I'll say it again, that you don't have two people that have their mind set on the things of the Spirit who are one souled, who have the same primary purpose. You don't have two people in that situation who are in conflict with one another. You see, one or both of them is set on the flesh. That's where their ambition and their passion is. That's the controlling factor in the situation. A simple question that one could ask themselves here would be, what is bigger in my present situation? Is it my own purpose? My own passion for myself and the things that I desire? Or is it what God is passionate about? What God desires? You see, really, this brings us full circle back to the same mind. Our focus. We want to see God exalted. We are focused on advancing the kingdom. So really, let me just take in a nutshell this entire message. Take these four distinct thoughts and kind of put them together. Christian unity is characterized by a group of people that think alike, in that we are all controlled by a deep knowledge of God's Word. Keyword, controlled by. It's the energizing power within us. We walk by the Spirit. We have the same spiritual attitude. We think alike. Okay? That's the first half of the nutshell. The second half is Christian unity is characterized by a group of people that love each other equally. They put others above themselves. They think highly of their brothers and sisters in Christ because they're all about the name of Christ in the end. And they know that God has put us together for that purpose of glorifying Him in the world, that the world may know His purpose, not our own namesake. And then the next question that we need to ask after this is, how? How do we live like this? That's part three. So come back in 2 weeks and get the rest of it. At this point, transitioning a little bit here,